is discerning repentance so important? Obviously, we need to know whether someone is repentant because we're dealing with bringing them back into the fellowshipping of the church. But why is discerning repentance so important? Well, number one, because of our goal. We've looked at several things, though I believe the Bible might give us much more. Three things when we deal with this matter of personal discipline or church discipline: purity, unity, and maturity. Our goal is to have a pure church that is unified and growing. If we grant fellowship when there is no repentance, what will that produce in the church? That will produce impurity. We want purity. If we allow in anybody, it doesn't matter what their heart is like or what their desire towards God is like, the end result is impurity. If people are repentant and we fail to fellowship with them, what does that produce? Discouragement, frustration, and eventually disunity. Because you'll have somebody who's come in whose heart is yearning for God, and they've repented of their sin, and they're sitting there on the front row, leaning forward, just trying to get everything they can out of the service, and then they start to walk up to people, and they get this cold shoulder because they know where they used to be. Where did we all used to be? Okay? The point is, while we're walking in sin, there cannot be fellowship, because fellowship for the believer is spiritual, and if you're in sin, you can't have that. But when repentance comes, we should be able to walk in, and there should be a reception from the people of God, which would produce a unity. So number one, the reason why it's important to find or discern is because of our goal. But number two, here in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 5 down to verse number 11, because of our enemy. Why is it important to discern repentance? Because we have an enemy. The Bible says this: but if any, verse number 5, have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient, the word enough, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. This is referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul asked the church to turn a man who was in sin over to Satan or withdraw fellowship from him. Now he says, sufficient, enough. To such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise, now something different should happen. He ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, or as Phyllis mentioned, discouragement. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love. Well, I told them I loved them when they joined the church. Yeah, but now the church has been separated for a while. It is now a responsibility to confirm that love. Make sure they know that love is still there, that used to be there, would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan, our enemy, should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare against the devil. And an improper response in this matter of repentance, not discerning it or not knowing how to respond when it is there, gives the devil an advantage in this battle. What is an advantage? An advantage is a superior position. An advantage is a superior position. There have been battles fought in the United States when we were gaining our freedom, when we were fighting for the unity of the country as it was dividing. There were battles that took place on tops of hills. Which army usually succeeds when they have the top of the hill? And which succeeds at the bottom? There is a placement on that hillside that gives you an advantage. And there is a placement on that hillside that could give you a disadvantage. And your use of that position determines your victory or your loss. an advantage, a superior position. What does an advantage look like? Well, this would be simple. If we were as a nation to march out onto a battlefield, look around and say, well, doesn't look like anybody's fighting. Everybody set up your tents, get out your lounge chairs, and let's just rest for a while. And the enemy marches out, and they're all dressed in their battle gear, and they line themselves up, and they start to fight. Who's got the advantage? The enemy has the advantage, because we're sitting down lazily thinking that there is no battle, that it's not time yet. I thought they said we were fighting at noon. It's only... You give them an advantage if the enemy is ready to fight and you are not. If the devil knows that we're in a warfare, which he does, he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So he doesn't give up. So if he knows there's a battle and the believer doesn't see the battle, who has the advantage? The devil has the advantage. So the Bible says here, in this matter of repentance, we need to be careful that we appropriately respond to those who have been in sin, who are ready to come back, because we hand the devil tools for victory over the church if we don't respond the way God tells us to respond. In battle, it would look like this. You have two who are about to fight, and maybe we're using swords and shields. And so you get ready to fight, and you're on your side, and they're on their side, you know, like the jousting event. And you say, stop, come out. And you get off your horse, and you go over and you give your spear and your sword to the guy over here, and you go back up onto your horse. All right, I'm ready now. What are you going to do? What's going to happen? You're going to get killed because you have no, with the shield at least, When the spear hits it, it will knock you off. Without the shield, you've got nothing. His spear will go right into you as they come down the path together. You see, the picture here is this. The Bible says we give the devil an advantage. We just hand over our weapons. We just hand him the tools to make us ineffective in the battle. This would be another way that... we give an advantage if we fail to put on our armor. Okay, so you're ready for the battle. We have young men and young ladies who go out and fight for our freedoms. Many of them communicate back, we need certain armor. We need certain protections. And it is the responsibility of our country if we send them out to provide them with what would keep them safe. But if we send all that equipment overseas, and they put it in a neat little storehouse and march out and say, we're the best trained army, and they march out without their armor on, they're foolish, and they give the enemy an advantage. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. Do you know why it's important to wear His armor? Ours is no good. God never loses. You take His armor and you pick up His sword, and He never loses. We give the devil an advantage when we try to fight with our own weapons. How does repentance affect the battle? How does repentance affect the battle? Well, I want you to see a few things here. We could have the advantage. You know this, I think. We could have the advantage. I just told you that our armor and our weaponry is God's. God never loses. The Bible says this, we are more than conquerors, period. Through Him who loved us. So we are not conquerors by ourselves, which is why we often feel that kind of embarrassed shame or uncertainty about marching out to do anything. Because in our own minds, in our own hearts, we have a knowledge of the fact that we are not sure that we could win. Well, guess what? You should be sure you can't win. But through Christ, we are more than conquerors. We should have the advantage. But we give the devil an advantage in our lives. We give him tools to defeat us. Let me tell you how you might give tools, or I might give tools to the devil. If you watch something on TV that you ought not watch, that puts things into your mind that you ought not think about, you're giving the devil tools to defeat you. If you read books, and there are so many types of books, I couldn't even list them all, this morning, if we had the next 30 minutes, I probably couldn't even list all the authors and books and types of books that are trash for your mind. That are putting into your mind lust, that are putting into your mind greed, that are putting into your mind things that ought not be in any believer's mind. All right, we don't need to dream about them. We don't need to fantasize about them. We don't need to think about them. You know, sometimes we give the devil tools to defeat us just by purchasing the things that we ought not have in the first place. You know, it is awfully hard to drink something that you didn't purchase and put in the house somewhere. You know that? You know, people that say, you know, I just can't stop eating those potato chips. Well, I can tell you the first step, all right? It's the first step. Don't buy them. Because if they're not in the house, we say, but when I'm in the store, I just walk past that aisle, tell yourself, I'm not going down that aisle. I don't care if there's peanut butter in that aisle. I don't care what's in that aisle that you think you need. Don't go down that aisle. When you get to the store, you put a piece of chewing gum in your mouth and or eat something good before you go. Fill your stomach a little before you get there. Leave that alone. When you get home and you say, oh, I just wish I had potato chips, you'd look on the cupboard. Well, I guess I can't have chips. They're not here. It's awfully hard to feed an addiction if you don't purchase what you're addicted to. Isn't it? If you don't let it into your house. Men, your wives ought to see every book or magazine that comes into the house. And if they're not happy with it, it ought to go out. Wives, your husbands ought to see every magazine and book you're reading. And if they're not pleased with it, it ought to go out of the house. Why? Because you have an accountability partner built in. It should care enough for you that you don't have these tools in your house. We also give the devil tools to defeat us when we talk about discouragement. All right, so we're sitting here this morning and somebody says, all right, preacher, you're right. I eat too many potato chips or whatever it is. All right, I eat things I shouldn't have. Then we go out and we ignore what God just told us. All right, so you're sitting here this morning, you know what, I really should not be doing such and such. You get it in your head right now. But you leave and you ignore that working of the Spirit of God. You don't confess it to Him while He's working on your heart. And you go out and you do it. You know what you're going to feel tomorrow? Discouraged. Because you got defeated again. Because you didn't take it and apply it, now you're defeated. So we give the devil a tool. Now he comes up and you know, you can hear him in your head. God, what? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were one of those that really loved God. I thought you were making some changes to serve God this year. And in your heart, all of a sudden, that discouragement starts to overwhelm you. Think about eating at a buffet restaurant. Oh, how nice that is, and how fun it is to see all those varieties of foods, and how it is to put it on your plate, and then to see it, and to eat it, and it feels so good going in, and then tomorrow you think, why did I do that? And every extra scoop beyond what was sufficient is handing the devil a brick to throw at you tomorrow. We do that when we go to the store and we purchase things that we didn't need to purchase. We go into debt for things we didn't need to go into debt for. And when all the money is due, all of a sudden that discouragement, that plague from the devil comes back on us because we've given him the tools to do so. But we also here can give the devil tools to defeat the church, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Who's the us? It's the church. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Forget fellowship without repentance encourages more rebellion. Listen, if I can go off into sin, and it doesn't matter whether I ever repent, and I come back and everybody says, hey, wonderful, great to see you. Why don't you get back up and preach some more? I go, you know what? Doesn't really matter if I sin. Doesn't really matter if I follow God. And fellowship without repentance breeds rebellion. No fellowship with repentance creates an environment of grief and a place that is ripe for believers to quit. If there is someone who got trapped in sin, their heart breaks and they confess it, and the church doesn't open wide their arms, you set up a situation that is ripe for their defeat. And either way, whether we fellowship without repentance or we fail to fellowship with repentance, we give the devil an advantage that he should not have, for we are more than conquerors through Christ. We shouldn't give him an advantage, yet we do if we don't discern this simple truth. Look with me in verse number 6. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Sufficient, good enough. Why is it good enough? Because it accomplished the purpose. Now, if you take some dirty clothes and you put them in the laundry machine and you forget to put the soap in and you wash and, you know, the water does a little bit, but you pull it out and go, this is still dirty. You say, that wash was not sufficient. It didn't accomplish the goal. So you put more soap, you put some soap in this time and you do it again. If that doesn't work, you might take some stain treater and spray it on or rub it on. You might take some special soap you've got and rub it right into it and then let it sit a little while and wash it again. And when it comes out clean, you say, you know what? There's no point in putting it back in the washer again. That was sufficient. So here we have somebody has been dealt with by the church and they come back and they're ready and he says, sufficient to such a one. Good enough. It accomplished the purpose. What was the purpose? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 said, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal was that flesh would be put down and the spirit would then be in control, which is what believers are told to do. Walk in the spirit and ye will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So he says here then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6, I wrote it this way, the punishment inflicted by the church has accomplished repentance. If that's the case, if we've seen somebody turn from sin to come back to God, then verse number 7 tells us, now there should be a contrary wise. What does that mean? Now change your actions. Now change the way you are acting toward that person. There was one response that said, I cannot fellowship with you because you will not let go of your sin. Now they've let go of their sin. They want to come to God. Now instead, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. I like that word added there. It's not just forgive. Forgive and comfort. So the contrary wise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest, perhaps, it is possible, such a one that is repentant should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This is now the exact opposite of withdrawing that he spoke of, or having no company that we read together several weeks ago. This is necessary to prevent drowning in grief. Overcome or swallowed up, that means to be overwhelmed or to drown with overmuch sorrow or grief. You know, sorrow would be a natural response. If I came into the church and wanted to sit down with Junior and ask Junior some questions, you know, I've been studying something in my Bible and I'm struggling with it. And I want to talk to another man of God and I say, Junior, let's sit down. Could you sit down with me and talk? And Junior said, I don't have any time for you. You know what that'd do in my heart? It would. That would create a grief. Now, I've still got access to lots of other people, but that would create a grief in me. But if the church bars the doors, as it were, of fellowship from someone who is repentant, that is a natural grief that's going to come. But now compound that grief. That one who ran away into sin to begin with, like the prodigal, found themselves sitting in the pig slot. There was no one in the world wanting to help them. Longed for food, but nobody offered. And he said, you know what? I'll go back to the one place that somebody will at least receive me. And he goes back to that place, and the father says, get out of here. We don't want your type here. That would be a grief, but where's he going to go? The world already rejected him and left him for nothing. The church now rejects him and leaves him with nothing. They will be overcome with a sorrow that is so intense that it will destroy them and likely turn them from their desire to serve God and send them back to the world. It's possible. Lest perhaps. Now, there is, if one is repentant and gains the grace of God, there is also the perhaps that they will find victory and they will serve God somewhere else. It does happen. But we give the devil a tool to defeat us. It doesn't mean he always will. But we give him a tool to defeat the church and that believer if we do not receive, forgive, and comfort like God says. Sin beats a man up. And that is what is intended when they have their flesh destroyed. We anticipate that. But if repentance leads him back to a church and he faces a refusal of fellowship, he's alone and the sorrow will overwhelm. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love. Make your love clear by forgiving and comforting after the discipline. Why? So that the discipline will be shown for what it really was, an act of love, not an act of hate. So you can't claim that discipline is an act of love if the church doesn't receive them back when they come back. Discipline is not, I want to force everybody out of the church that doesn't agree with me. I want to force everybody out of the church that ever sinned. Pretty soon it'll just be an empty building here. Right? So that's not the goal. So to make sure that that goal of love is carried all the way through, at the end you're supposed to confirm your love. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye would be obedient in all things. We can't pick and choose what we're obedient to God in. We do sometimes, but we're not supposed to. What is the all things? Number one, they were supposed to punish back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now they're supposed to love, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now they're supposed to confirm that love, forgive, comfort. I think in any one church, you might find some who were more willing to punish, and you might find some who are a little more willing to forgive. You might find both sides of that, but the church must be obedient in all things. A church that claims love and will not discipline produces an impure church. A church that claims love but will not discipline will produce an impure church. A parent that claims to love their child but will not discipline them so that they live in a way that is ordered produces a child that is rebellious. Produces a child that does not want to do right. Because you can love all you want, but if there's no structure, no discipline, then the child will follow his own path. But also a church that will give discipline but will not show love also on the other side produces division. And both of these extremes, love without discipline, discipline without love, both of those hand the devil tools to defeat the church and to defeat the believers who are gathered there in that place. Now if you'll look in Luke chapter 15, I want you to see, because we didn't highlight it, why Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Yes, to deal with repentance, but not just to give a picture of those who are repentant. Everything Jesus ever said had purpose, yes? So this parable is no different. This story is no different. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1 and 2, we find why Jesus even told the parable. Bible says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Who was gathered around Jesus? All the lowest of society that none of the religious people wanted to be around. And the Pharisees and scribes, the religious people, you know, we've read of those in the Bible. You have the religious leader standing there and he's looking up to heaven. Dear God, thank you that I am not like this publican over here. And the publican over here won't even look up to heaven. He beats his chest and he cries out for forgiveness. You know, they have this picture in the Bible. Well, here, all these wicked people have gathered to hear what Jesus says. And the religious people, they are saying, they're murmuring, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so Jesus spake this parable unto them. Jesus is speaking to them to help them with a problem that they had. To do that, he tells first two short stories that tell us why he's even going to tell the parable of the prodigal son. Beginning in verse number 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Doesn't that make sense? If a man doesn't go after his sheep when he loses them, pretty soon he'll lose one more and one more and one more, and pretty soon he'll be sitting there with one sheep and he's going to be holding it pretty close to himself because all the others left and he never took time to go find them. But the Bible says here, doesn't it make sense that if a man loses one, he'd go get it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, doing what? rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. If a man finds a sheep, he celebrates. I say unto you, verse 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Why is Jesus telling this? It's a celebration when somebody repents. Verse number 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? Makes sense, because if you just keep losing money and you never look for it, pretty soon you'll be broke. And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Why is he saying this? Because when a sinner repents, there is rejoicing. It's a time for a celebration. Jesus makes it very plain. Sinners in this text, sinners in the Bible, were repenting. They were receiving by faith the message Christ preached to them. They were being born again, and there was rejoicing in heaven, and there was murmuring on earth by the religious people who were supposed to be reaching out to get them to Christ in the first, or to get them to God in the first place. The proper response to repentance is joy. It is celebration. Purity is necessary in the church, isn't it? Okay, we need purity. We need to confront sin. Unity is important. When someone deals with sin, they need to be brought into the fellowship. Maturity is important. We need to be led of the Spirit. Remember, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. So there needs to be a mature body of believers who are willing to confront sin, willing to fellowship with those who walk in the light. But the believer is also called to celebrate the return of one who returns from sin into God's fellowship with a repentant attitude. Now notice, at the end of this parable, where the boy goes out and he comes home and is received, we find Jesus addressing specifically the religious leader's attitude, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Why is there music and dancing? Because the prodigal came home and the dad is excited and they've got everything ready for a party. And the son that comes home, verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Your dad's pretty excited about your brother coming home. And the boy, the Bible says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Why didn't he go into the house? This boy's not real happy that his brother came home. Why not? Well, he tells us why, verse 29. And he answering, when his dad comes out, says, what's going on? Why don't you come in and celebrate the repentance of your brother? And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid of the goats that I might make merry with my friends. Why is he not happy? Because he is selfish. Because his service has not been recognized. But you know what? This is not uncommon. If you labor and labor and labor for the Lord, and you're doing what you're supposed to, and you're giving God your time and your energy, and someone walks off into sin, and you're there, nobody pats you on the back and says, I'm glad you're helping. Nobody says anything nice to you particularly. You just go about your business. And one who goes into sin, leaves the church for a year and a half, walks back, and the church says, let's have a fellowship dinner for this sinner that came home. Excuse me? I've been teaching Sunday school for 35 years. I never got a pen. I never got a new classroom. I never got a comfortable chair. I never got a party for me. Now, that shouldn't happen in the church, right? Shouldn't. But the problem is this boy, the younger brother, I don't often always alliterate, but I tried so that I could join in with all those that do. The younger brother rebelled, he ran off, he repented, he returned, and he was received with rejoicing. Doesn't that all fit nicely? So what about the older brother? I did the same for him. He stayed, he served, and he scorned his sinful brother's return because of his selfish attitude. One guy left because sin was so attractive, and he came back because sin wasn't what he really needed. And one stayed and served, but his heart was gone, just like his brother's heart. So he was still home, but there was rebellion at home. In his heart, he was missing out. In his heart, he hadn't gotten all that he thought he deserved. Isn't that exactly why the younger brother left? He thought he was worthy to have more. So does the brother that stayed home. You know what? Just because we haven't left the church, just because we didn't get caught in a sin, doesn't mean there isn't pride in our heart, doesn't mean there isn't rebellion that could lead us out of the church. If you think about the number of pastors, deacons, and Sunday school teachers in churches that have fallen into sin, you know, a lot of times they must have just been so wicked, and they probably just hid it from us for years and years and years. Listen. They didn't have to hide anything. They could have been walking with God for 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30 years. And then, without bearing guard, without putting on their armor, sin that is latent in the heart of all mankind drew them just like it could draw you. We are each susceptible to the temptations of sin. So why does the Father say that they should celebrate? Verse 30. And 31 and 32. But as soon as this thy son, here again the elder brother speaking, as soon as thy son was come home, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, wake up! Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The father said, it's proper to rejoice. We should be happy that your brother is alive. If we were to look at this in the matter of church discipline, he went out because he was attracted by sin. He's living in the flesh. He came back because the Spirit of God was stirring in him again. He came back alive. So the Bible says, the father says to the boy, we should be happy. Your brother has life now. And the son says, I shouldn't be happy. I never got a party. The father is excited. The church ought to be excited with spiritual life. And this one son is concerned with temporal gain. When the ministry becomes about self, it doesn't work real well. When the ministry becomes about self, it doesn't work well. It fails. But notice what the father said that the son had missed out on. You are ever with me. All that I have is thine. What do you lack, son? Why aren't you excited? You have access to everything that is mine. Do we not, as believers, have access to the very riches of Christ? Do we not, as believers, have through Christ and His Spirit access to the throne of God, that if we pray anything in His name, He will do it? Don't we have that? So why are we bothered if somebody gets a little bit here? We've got access to all these things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Doesn't that sound good? Which is better? Having all those riches, having access to God in prayer, where He will do the things His children ask Him to do, or having one party with a goat and having it cooked up the way you like it? The selfish heart will struggle to welcome openly anybody that repents, because that selfish heart is still thinking about itself. Why is it important? Why is it important that we discern repentance? Because of our goal of purity, unity, and maturity. And because we have an enemy that we hand the tools. We give him tools to defeat the church and the individual. How does it defeat the church? You know what? If we get division started in here, you know what's going to happen? It's dead. It can't move forward divided. A house divided against itself, it cannot stand. We give the devil all the tools he wants. He just laughs. It's not a comparison of my labor against your labor. You know, that boy said, Daddy, I've done all these things, and he hadn't done any of them. It's not a comparison of my labor against your labor. It's a matter of life and death. Do we have life in us by the Spirit of God, or are we following the flesh, which is death to the child of God? It's a matter of seeing the lost come to Christ. It's a matter of seeing those who come to Christ, disciples, to serve Him. Shouldn't that be our desire? Then if somebody's repentant and wants to get closer to Christ, shouldn't we be the first ones to help them do it? Seems like we should. Seems like that would be a mark of a church that was following after God, because that's what He did. That's what He asked us to do. I want you to be here tonight. We're going to look tonight at the book of Revelation, chapter 3. A church that had a name that it was alive but was dead. I want us to be a church that is alive, whether the world calls it that or not. A church that is alive because that's what God calls it.